This week, we're going to be looking, as we turn to the Word of God right now, at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And as we do so, I want to give a little background before we actually delve into the Word of God. And I know that we are here for the Word of God, but there are things happening in our world that are quite important for us as Messianic Jews and Gentiles this morning, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to mention them as we turn to Romans chapter 3. Because Romans chapter 3 begins, what advantage has the Jew? And there's this presupposition on Rav Shaul's part that there's some difference between Jews and Gentiles, and there's a dialogue taking place. And as we look at the book of Romans, we can see this dialogue and this interaction that Rav Shaul is dealing with, and he's drawing out great truths and great lessons for us all, whether Jew or Gentile, whereby we can live for God and understand his purposes for us better. But this is actually a very fascinating month that we are in this year. 50 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church put together a document at Vatican II called Nostra Aetate, and it had in it a special statement about Jews. And in the shadow of the Holocaust, this was 1965, the Catholic Church, and I'm not a Catholic in any way, and I don't think any of us are, and we don't recognize the supremacy of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a human institution subject to human failings, as is every institution. But nevertheless, they turned their back on 2,000 years of persecution of the Jewish people. An amazing step that is actually affecting Jewish people and the Jewish community even today, at the same time as it has affected the Roman Catholic Church and has affected many people beyond it. On December the 3rd, against that background, December 3rd of this year, Orthodox rabbis, not a majority, but a significant number of significant Orthodox rabbis, led by Shlomo Riskin, who is a very well-known Orthodox rabbi himself, came up with a statement that has been published on an Orthodox website and is being noted throughout the Jewish world. And this is what they said 50 years after Nostra Aetate and all that it did. As did Maimonides. Maimonides lived in the 11th century, primarily in Egypt, most of his life. And Yehuda Halevi, one of the most famous rabbis of Jewish history. We acknowledge that Christianity is neither an accident nor an error, but the willed divine outcome and gift of God to the nations. That's an amazing statement for Orthodox rabbis to make. Christianity is not a mistake. Now, we would look at that and say, that is wonderful, but could you go one step further? It is not simply a gift to the nations, but Yeshua came for the Jewish people as well. Now, in this same month, in what looks on the face of it, and quite possibly is, a coordinated statement, or at least done in the knowledge that the Orthodox rabbis were also going to come out with a statement. The Catholic Church came up with another document called The Gifts and Calling of God Are Irrevocable. And this document, it's very long, made my notes this morning quite thick, is published on the Vatican's website. And in it, they reiterate the Church's repudiation of anti-Semitism. And quote one of their popes who said, one cannot be both a Christian and an anti-Semite. But interestingly, they go a little bit too far as well, in our view, and state that while Messiah is the Savior of all people, they do not endorse, or the Catholic Church cannot endorse or conduct any specific institutional mission work directed toward the Jewish people. But interesting things are happening. And I just thought it would be worth mentioning this morning. You can find both of these statements. If you search on Bing or Google on the web, you'll find these statements out there. There is a dialogue going on, and there is a discussion about what does Jesus mean to the Jewish people? What does he mean to us as Jews? What does he mean to those of the Christian world? And Rav Shaul writes in Romans chapter 3 in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Here he is. He's an Orthodox Jew. Scholars more and more are discussing and realizing that Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul to the English world, is an Orthodox Jew, that he wasn't coming up with fantastical ideas that were outside the realm of what a Jewish person could think. What he was doing is he was interpreting for the world the amazing significance that Jesus, Yeshua, has come. That the Messiah, whom we had been waiting for since time immemorial, since Moshe had told us that one was coming who would be like him. That this one had come to the world. And Rav Shaul, understanding that Mashiach, coming to Israel, was not just an event for the Jewish people, but was an event that had significance for the entire world, is bringing this tremendous message to the believers, the Kehillah in Rome. And so he writes, and the Kehillah in Rome are very aware, here is Rav Shaul, he thinks in a very sophisticated way, it breathes through everything he writes. He understands Jewish tradition. He speaks as a Jew who has found Messiah. And they read this letter, and after having explained that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, all of us have, as Isaiah would say, have fallen short of the glory of Hashem, of God, says, what advantage has the Jew? That's a fascinating question. What advantage has the Jew? Nowadays, many Jewish people, especially in the shadow of the Holocaust, would say, I don't really want to see anything special in being Jewish. In fact, many Jewish people would rather there was no distinction, that we could be just like everyone else in the world. One of the problems Jewish people have is that it seems so many people are hostile to Jews. And then there are others who are praising the Jews, but there are very few who treat the Jewish people and Jewish individuals as just people like anybody else. There's something significant, maybe because God set Israel to be Or HaOlam, a light to the world. What advantage has the Jew? Rav Shaul raises a question that was alive back in his day, just as it is today. So many Jewish people have changed their names, particularly in previous generations, just a generation or two, people would change their names in order to fit in with the world a little bit better. And that's not a criticism, but I know many people, as Zaretsky in Seattle is known as Zach, the family that I know. That's just a very common thing. Simple name, not definitively Jewish. Zach. But that is a Jewish name because it's been simplified. What advantage has the Jew? Maybe the Jews in Rome don't see any specific advantage to themselves. In fact, to us as individuals, really, there isn't such an advantage, you might say. What is the value of circumcision? Rav Shaul says, well, nowadays, doctors will tell you that there are some medical benefits, and other people, primarily in Europe, will liken it to female genital mutilation and say it's a horrible, terrible thing, just like the Greeks did 2,000 years ago. They thought it was a horrible, terrible thing that Jews and other Semites circumcised their young men. What is the value, Rav Shaul says? Is it just simply a mutilation? Is there any value in being Jewish? And where does that leave the rest of the world? Does that mean for those who are not Jewish that maybe there isn't an advantage? Maybe there isn't an equality? Rav Shaul will make it very clear elsewhere in Ephesians and Galatians that there is no dividing wall and that all are one in Messiah. There's no difference. We are one. But nevertheless, what advantage has the Jew? He asks in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. And then he answers the question. And Rav Shaul, he writes rhetorically. He writes to get your attention. And he wants to make a point. And so he says it clearly. Much in every way. He's not shy to say it. He's writing to a congregation that are both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And he says, much in every way. And he has other lists elsewhere in the book. But here he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Maybe an advantage in being Jewish in a sense that we stood before God at the mountain in the wilderness. We are descended from those who saw the presence of God evidenced on that mountain. Those who were brought into a special covenant relationship that, according to the Vatican in this document that I just mentioned, is still in force today. God has not rejected his people. They have finally come to say, just as the Apostle Paul says. But here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, where does Rav Shaul begin? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And many people try to mistakenly differentiate between the Jews and Israel. They say there's the 10 tribes, and there's the Jews, the Judeans, those from the tribe of Judah, and they build, I think, castles in the air on this kind of theology. And Rav Shaul calls everyone who is at the mountain, and all the tribes who are there, he says, the Jews received the oracles of God. And this is really the most important thing. These oracles have now been shared with the entire world. These are the possession of each one of us to treasure, to love, to read, to learn from, and to be blessed by. These oracles of God, the words of God, through his prophets. They're there for us. They are a tremendous benefit, a tremendous blessing. And the Jewish people have been transformed by those oracles. It's just the beginning. don't know if Rav Shaul had in mind at that point all 52 books. Now we look at the scriptures, and just like the book of Isaiah, there are 39 books in the Hebrew Bible and 27 books in the Greek Hadashah, the New Testament. Just like Isaiah has 39 chapters and then 56 books. 40 to 66 are the book of comfort that he speaks to Israel. It's an interesting division. Rav Shaul probably isn't thinking ahead to the idea that even his letter to the Romans will end up being held on a par with the book of Isaiah, with the book of Psalms, as God breathed, as given to us. But nevertheless, it's interesting that almost every book, both in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek Hadashah, is still written by Jewish hands. The only ones that are in doubt are possibly the book of Job, and the books of Luke, which are the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Possibly Luke was a doctor, or he was a doctor. Possibly he was Jewish. Arnold Fruchtenbaum argues that he was. After all, most Jewish doctors, or most doctors, seem to be Jewish sometimes. But nevertheless, on the whole, we know that God has entrusted and continued to entrust, even in the New Covenant, the words of God to Jewish writers. And here they are for us. They are a blessing, not just for Jew, but also for Gentile. We were entrusted with the oracles of God. And right away, you can look at that, and you can see these are words that are essential for our faith. We hold these words to be inerrant. In other words, they are, at least in the original manuscripts, which are long lost, but we do have reliable copies today. And we shouldn't ever forget that. Far more reliable than even copies of Shakespeare's plays. We have reliable copies of the Word of God that scholars have verified. We hold these as the Word of God, and we know that these words of God have been given to us. As Rav Shaul himself says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, so that we might be instructed. And it's worth remembering or reciting that verse from Rav Shaul, where he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and that obviously applies to all people, male and female, may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have a treasure in our hands, because that is true, and that has enabled us to know who our living God is. It's the Word of God that is to be believed. We base our faith on the Word of God. And because we have it, we know that we have surety, something beyond ourselves. And so it brings up the question that Rav Shaul brings up in the first part of verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does our unfaithfulness mean that the Word of God doesn't mean anything? There are many people out there who will say, I don't believe in God because look at all those who use his name and do terrible things. Hypocrisy or whatever the accusation is. Those things don't nullify the Word of God. God's Word stands. God's word is true, whether or not we are faithful to it. And so really, Rav Shaul begins by pointing out that there is value in circumcision because God is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful to Israel even today. He is faithful to our word, to his word. And all of us can know that we can have faith in Messiah, and there is value in our faith, whether Jew or Gentile, because the word of God is faithful. It stands. Whether or not we are faithful, whether or not we stand and are faithful in standing upon it, God's word is faithful. And there is great value, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, in holding fast to the word of God. And there are times in our lives when we are stressed. There are times in our lives when we face great difficulty, often with those that are closest to us, cause us great pain. Situations in our lives arise, and we struggle, and we suffer injury. And through all of it, we have this anchor. We have the word of God. Just like Jewish people of centuries ago and millennia ago, we can turn to the very same Psalms. We can turn to the very same wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We can hear the voice of the prophets that call to us and call us back to God, even when in the face of difficulty we might be tempted to wander away. We have this word of God that is our anchor, that is our faithful, sure word, even today, from God to us. And so Rav Shaul says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Beginning with by no means, Rav Shaul establishes the faithfulness of God. It's a very strong statement. In fact, by no means is the very same phrase that Rav Shaul uses at the beginning of chapter 6 and verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We cannot. It's impossible. Chas v'shalom, some people will say today. That's another way of saying it. May it never be. It's impossible. God is always faithful. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Job, Yov, struggled. He suffered greatly. He was greatly attacked by Hasatan, the adversary. And at the end of his book, God speaks to him. And he records how God spoke to him. And God's basic message is, who are you to question me? I am the God of all flesh. I am the Creator. How can you question me? God be true, though everyone were a liar. There was no time in Jewish history where on such a scale did this question come up as during the Shoah. There were other times when great tragedy came upon Israel. When we were in the land, we turned away from God, and the Assyrians came and took us into captivity, and the Babylonians took the remainder of us into captivity. We had been forewarned by the prophets that because of our sin, this is what would happen. And it happened and it came upon us. A great tragedy. But we knew the reason why. The prophets were there to tell us. They clarified it. But in the Shoah, as never before, great tragedy came upon the Jewish people. and there was no clear reason why. No one could really put their finger on it. Now some of the very Orthodox will say, well, it was because so many Jewish people in that time in Europe were turning away from the traditions of our ancestors and becoming secular and liberal, and Reform Judaism was born, and Jewish people had turned away from the Word of God. That is the answer of many of the very Orthodox, that just as at the first time with Israel in the land, even in Europe, when Jewish people turned against God, God punished us. And they will argue, as some have, that God spared primarily the Orthodox because of their faithfulness to God. I'm not quite sure about that reasoning of theirs, but there is a story told by Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel is a Nobel Prize winner, a great writer. You might want to read his book, Night and Dawn, his books that speak about his experience in the Holocaust as he went through the camps himself. And Elie Wiesel tells a story of something he saw himself. And it was how when he was in the camps, some of the people in the camps arranged a trial. And the person that they were trying was God. They were trying God as to whether God was just, whether God was right to allow his people to be murdered as they were being murdered. It became a play later on that was set in the Ukrainian village right after a pogrom in 1649, when only two Jews are left. There's an innkeeper, Berish, and his daughter, Hannah, and they've survived the raids, and some actors come by, and it's poor. And Berish demands that the actors stage a trial of God, indicting him for his silence in the face of evil. It's a very telling play, because we as individuals even now tend to put God on trial. We tend to say, God, why did you allow this evil to happen? Why is my life not turning out the way it should? Or maybe even more distantly, why did you allow hundreds of thousands of people to be killed in the tsunami a few years ago? Or why did so many thousands die in the more recent tsunami in Fukushima in Japan? Why do these things happen? And we act as if God is on trial. But in reality, we need to be looking at ourselves. The rabbis in this play, in the camp, were erudite and pious men. And Elie Wiesel says, I remember, I was there. I felt like crying, but there nobody cried. It was too terrible, even for tears. In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4, the psalmist speaks and says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Men have done evil things. Men do evil things against each other. God is not to blame, but man is. Creation has been corrupted. God is not to blame. We are. We have corrupted his creation by turning to sin, and the world is under a curse. In reality, our unrighteousness simply serves to highlight the righteousness of God and the tragedy that happens on this earth, which God has participated in by allowing his own beloved Son to die, just like any other human, but in cruel, terrible circumstances and unjustly. All of these things simply serve to highlight the way it should have been and the way it will be when God restores all things to himself, because a brighter day is coming. And so Rav Shaul says in chapter 3 and verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in the human way. By no means. For then how could God then judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Rav Shaul has highlighted the righteousness of God. And now he begins to address another problem. There are people who are saying that believers can sin, and that by sinning, well, that by actually doing wrong, we can bring glory to God because it shows the righteousness of God. It is an opportunity, as in Romans chapter 6, for the grace of God to be shown. Why not sin all the more if it has positive results and God is therefore glorified? And I'm not sure, maybe by the time we get to Romans 6, I'll have a clear answer. I'm not sure if this was, as some say, the argument of pagans against believers. And it's actually an argument that some Jewish people will have against believers in Yeshua as well. An argument because, from their viewpoint, if God is gracious and forgiving of sins through Yeshua our Messiah, therefore, believers can sin all they want and get away with it. And they see it as a teaching of those who follow Messiah, that we can do whatever we want and God will forgive us. And I'm not sure if it's the pagans who are saying that, as some people say, or whether it is actually people in the Keilah in Rome who have found out the wonder of God's grace and the wonders of his forgiveness and said, well, that's great. I don't need to change anything about my life because everything's forgiven and I can live any way I want. I've had people tell me this, Orthodox Jewish people. That's the way they look at Christians. It's a inversion of the truth in reality. And in fact, anywhere where you see this kind of heart-stopping, perplexing inversion of the truth, you know that the adversary is at work. I find it sometimes when I'm faced with people who are so anti-Jewish and pro-Palestinian. Now, I hope that we're all pro-Palestinian in the sense we care for them. We want the best for them. Just as God says we are to love our neighbor, whether that person is a friend or not. In that sense, we are. But there are sometimes people who argue in such a way that they turn things on their head, on its head. And Israel, instead of being the one reaching out for peace, is all of a sudden the problem and the aggressor and the persecutor. It's a ridiculous inversion of the truth. Because while Israel is not a perfect state, and while there may be people in Israel who would like to persecute Palestinians, they are a vast minority. And the state of Israel and the vast majority of its population desperately want peace. That's the fact in Israel. But Satan would like to turn it on its head. And here, Satan would like to turn the blessing of God's forgiveness on its head and turn it into an excuse for evil. Whoever is saying this. But we have recourse to the Word of God. We know that God's Word shows us the way that is right. God's Word declares to us both God's forgiveness and His righteousness from beginning to end. God is faithful. God is true. And as Rav Shaul has said, everyone may be a liar, but God is true. This is our recourse, and it is an important reminder that Rav Shaul gives us as this third chapter in Romans begins, that this word of God, whether for Jew or Gentile, is what we base our lives on. These are the oracles of God. This is God speaking to us through the pages, or in Rav Shaul's day, the leaves of the scroll that teach us the way of righteousness, that teach us how we ought to live, and that teach us the wonders of God. And so for us, it's a reminder, cling to the Word of God. When life is difficult, when we face trials, when things aren't turning out the way that we want them to do, the Word of God is there. It is our anchor. It is our balm, the balm that our soul needs when our souls are hurting. It is God's way of speaking to us, the oracles of God. So in reality, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, I suppose there's an advantage in being the one who got it first and the one who got to declare it to the world. But this is God's word, not just for the Jew, but for each one of us equally. And each one of us are equally blessed in being able to access this word of God, to live by it, and to reap the benefits of a relationship with God that is shown to us so beautiful through this word. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we have words of life that speak to us, that encourage us, and that draw us closer to you. Father, we pray that we might be drawn closer to you day by day as we turn to your word, as we find in it wonderful words of truth, of blessing, and the way of righteousness. And we pray, Father, that we might be faithful as individuals and as a community in bringing this word not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, to all those in this city and around the world, however many might tune in on the web or through other means, and hear your word proclaimed. Father, we pray that we might be reflecting your light to this world, the oracles of God as you have given them to us. We pray these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.